the author and finisher of our faith, and the divine author of Holy Scripture, the one whose law is perfect, it converts the soul. We thank you for the sure testimony of your word, how you give wisdom to the unlearned. Your word enlightens the eyes. And we come to you, O Lord, asking that you would enlighten us as we are so prone to blindness. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we might truly understand and believe your word. We pray you'll give us the grace to be sanctified in it. Sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. And so as we come, O Lord, we pray that we would do so humbly. We pray that we would be as little children. Yes, growing in maturity in our faith, but as dependent upon you, our Heavenly Father, that as a child we would look to you with such dependence. So bless now the reading and preaching of your word as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119. Again, we'll consider tonight the stanza denoted by the Hebrew letter Resh. It's verses 153 through 160. And again, if you'd like to find that in the Pew Bible, it should be on page 516. Psalm 119, verses beginning at verse 153. Let's stand for this reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This is God's word. You can be seated. As we've made our journey through Psalm 119, as we are coming ever so near to the end, one of the repetitive themes that we have encountered again and again is the psalmist's his prayers for deliverance from the hot pursuit, the ensnarements of his enemies. Now, for a time, it appeared that his enemies had almost disappeared. If we were to turn back a few stanzas, the verses highlighted really by roughly, say, verses 89 through about 112, we have Lamed, Mem, and Nun, the Hebrew letters there that mark those stanzas. The enemies had seemingly departed. There were still hints that they were around, but they certainly weren't the focal point. And so in those stanzas, they were noticeably different. He extolled the word of God. He demonstrated how God is one with his word, his attributes, the attributes of God being applied to God's word is everlasting and unchanging and faithful. And he spoke of how he delighted in the word of the Lord. Oh, how I love your law. And so it seemed that for a time, after many days, many troubles, afflictions from his enemies, it's like the wind was finally at his back. He had smooth sailing after those hard days going against the wind, against the grain, pushing a rock uphill, as it were. But then he began to speak once again of the Lord's dealings with those who neglect his law, his judgment that is coming. But then it returned to a more personal level. And so last week, for instance, in the psalm, we saw again in verse 150, they draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. The enemies are back. They are in hot pursuit. They're breathing down his neck. It seems that they have returned in full force. And that reminds us that This life is not all about smooth sailing. There are days, thankfully, where in seasons when the wind is at our back, when there are clear skies, but it's not always the case. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. This life is a veil of tears. Those days of peaceful passage aren't guaranteed to us as much as we welcome them. Trouble will arise again. We're not free from the liability to all the miseries that we encounter in life under the sun, fallen life under the sun. And so trouble will arise again. It has risen again for the psalmist in this stanza that we're considering tonight. But with the his trouble rising again, so also have his prayers for deliverance from his enemies risen again. So he's praying again things that we've seen him praying before. That is to say, namely, he's praying for deliverance from those enemies who are pursuing him and have returned in full force. Now, last week, when we spoke in the Koph stanza about the psalmist's prayers, we saw that he prayed persistently, continually. He prayed in a way that was even sacrificially. He was willing to give up sleep. Right? I rise early, verse 147 says, before dawn and cry for help. He was up late at night before the night watches, verse 148 tells us. But at the same time, what was the basis for his prayer? It wasn't his consistency. It wasn't his willingness to sacrifice sleep. But he cast himself on the mercy of God. He said here in verse 149, hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord, according to your compassion, your loving kindness, your covenant mercies. Hear me. And we spoke of how Jesus warns against the prayer of a vain repetition, to think that by our trusting in ourselves or us by our doing whatever it takes, like the prophets of Baal cutting themselves, that their God might take notice. Or against the thinking that by our many words and the repetitive nature of these things that we can be heard. And so our hope for being heard is not in ourselves, it's in the mercies of God. There is a such thing as vain repetition, and at the same time, that is not to say that we aren't to repeat ourselves in our prayers. Our Lord himself, we see in his own life, he prayed things more than once. And that is what we find when we come to this psalm, because he is praying for things once again that he's prayed for already in this psalm. Again, that God would deliver him from his enemies. And so we can pray for repeated things. Repeated afflictions, in this case, call for repeated prayers for deliverance. And yet at the same time, our praying is on the same grounds. His praying, as we'll see this week, was on the same grounds as it was last week. It's based upon the character of God. It's based upon the ways of God as well. That's where his confidence is. And that's what he does here. He prays according to who God is and how he acts. Verse 156, great is your mercy, O Lord. Verse 159, give me life according to your steadfast love. Verse 156 again, give me life according to your rules. Verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. But verse 155, those who are his enemies, the wicked, salvation is far from them. They do not seek your statutes. The basis of his prayer is upon who God is, his character, his nature, the one who is loving, in loving kindness, compassionate and such, steadfast love, but also it is based upon God's ways. The distinction that he makes between the righteous and the wicked. Oh Lord, I am not one of them who neglect your law, who disregard, who care nothing for your law, who do not seek your statutes, from whom salvation is far, but I am one who loves your precepts. So his prayer again, even though it is repetitive, things he's prayed for in the past, it is still on this grounds. On the basis of who God is and the basis of his ways. And that's what we'll see this evening. In his prayer in this stanza, that when we cry out to God, especially in our affliction, when we cry out to God in our affliction, We must base our pleas on the character and the ways of God. We must base our pleas on the character and ways of God. So we'll see, though, we'll break that down into the two parts, the character and the ways of God. We'll see first that the psalmist's plea here is based upon the character of God. And as we speak to the character of God, we'll note four attributes of God's character that we find in this stanza. The first is that he bases his plea on the character of God in this way. It is based upon the God who is compassionate. Compassionate. Look back at 153 again, the first verse that we read. He's calling for the Lord here to look on his affliction and deliver him. Look, he says. Look on my affliction and deliver me. In verse 156, great is your mercy, O Lord, testifying to the greatness of God's mercy. This is the God he's calling upon to deliver him. Again in verse 154, give me life according to your promise. He's hoping in the word of God and what God has promised. He's hoping in the judgments of God. Verse 156, give me life according to your rules. We've spoken of that word time and time again. The judgments, the way God is, the way he has acted and does act according to his good pleasure with in history, his judgments upon the wicked, but also his judgments toward the righteous, his providential deliverances of them. Verse 159, again, he is asking the Lord, according to his steadfast love, to give him life. That's the term, the steadfast love that we considered last week, the Lord's hesed, his covenant love, his loving kindness. I think that's the term that William Tyndale coined in his English translation of the Bible. So he is calling upon the Lord here on the basis of his mercy, his looking, his loving kindness, his promise. He's calling upon the Lord who is compassionate. This is what his plea is based upon, the character of God. A God who is compassionate. Look on my affliction and deliver me. When the Lord looks upon something, it's not to say, hey, I want you to realize what's going on here. It's not merely to take notice, but it is to see and to act. To see with this purpose to act. If we see this in Exodus. At the end of chapter 2, we read this, that God saw the people of Israel and he knew. He looked upon his people in their bondage in Egypt. He saw them and he knew. For the Lord to see means he is preparing to act. And you go on into chapter 3, and that's the very thing we read. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land, and to bring them up to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is who he's calling upon. The God who looks, who takes notice, and who acts, who delivers his people. Look on my affliction and deliver me. So the basis of his plea for deliverance is on the character of God who is compassionate. But also it is the God who redeems. That's who he's calling upon. Look at verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. The term here that is being used here is the Hebrew word goel. It's the word for the kinsman redeemer. We saw an example of that recently, didn't we, in the book of Ruth with Boaz. This is the God who not only has compassion, but he acts. The same God who, again, who saw his people in their affliction in Egypt came to redeem them out of their bondage. That's what he says. I'm the Lord your God who has redeemed you from slavery, out of the house of bondage. I've brought you up. Boaz was that kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth who stepped in to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And that's what the psalmist is longing for here. Someone like Boaz. Someone who would go to bat for him. Plead my cause and redeem me. Someone who would step in. Who would undertake his cause. Who would take charge of defending him. Well, this is who our God is. This is what our God does for his people. When you call upon the Lord with a prayer such as this, plead my cause and redeem me. You are calling upon one who has in Jesus Christ become a kinsman redeemer. One who has a nature like yours. Who has stepped into the misery of this world. T- take upon himself human flesh in order to redeem you. Jesus Christ the righteous, the man Christ Jesus, that is whom we have as our advocate before the Father in heaven. And so we plead with him on this basis that the Lord does take up the cause of his people. He does redeem them. He does restrain and conquer all of his and their enemies. So his plea is based upon the character of God, the God who is compassionate, the God who redeems. Thirdly, the God who revives. There are three times in this stanza that he prays for revival. In verse 154, give me life according to your promise. In verse 156, give me life according to your rules. And then in verse 159, give me life according to your steadfast love. Give me life. That is, revive me, quicken me, O Lord. Now, we know he wanted the Lord to preserve his life, right? He is praying for deliverance. He wants the preservation, the continuance of his life, but it's more than that. Because he is living at this time, and as we've seen in the past, his pleas for the Lord to deliver him, to rescue him, have been to the purpose that he might serve the Lord, right? Salvation for service, being heard in order that it would result in holiness of life. And so he longs to be revived. And in so, he turns to the one who is the fountain of life. And so in this, O Lord, in this, revive me in the midst of my trials. Revive me in my confidence in you. Revive me in my obedience towards you. That's the sort of prayer we've seen him pray in this psalm. Revive me in my trust in you. I wonder, do you pray for quickening like that? In the midst of your trials, are you merely concerned with the preservation of your life? Or are you concerned with the Lord to revive you in the midst of it for greater trust, for greater obedience, for greater faithfulness, for greater confidence in him? That was the psalmist's desire here. Do you pray for quickening? Do you pray for revival? Now, when we pray for revival, we normally think, all of our minds all run to one thing, don't they? It's very interesting that we live in such an individualistic culture that usually when we draw application from the scriptures, we never think of those applications in corporate terms. We only think of them in individualistic terms. But the opposite is true when it comes to revival. Whenever we think of revival or pray for revival, we usually only think of it in corporate terms. Those times of refreshing that really are yes, the Lord sends, but they are few and far between. And yes, we should pray for that type of revival. Lord, revive your church. Revive us again. But we also should pray for personal revival, the individual reviving. And we should do so often. Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Lord, quicken me according to your promise, according to your word, according to what you have said you would do for your people in writing your law upon their hearts, in pouring out your spirit to cause them to walk in your statutes. Lord, I am dealing, especially in our affliction, affliction that would tempt us to compromise, affliction that would tempt us to throw in the towel and give up. Are we merely concerned, again, with the preservation of our life and getting out of the trial? Or do we use that as an opportunity to pray in the midst of it for reviving, quickening? Lord, quicken me that I may trust in your promise, that I may walk in your ways. So he prays, his plea is based upon the character of God, the God who is compassionate, the God who redeems, the God who revives. And then finally, the fourth attribute we'll note about his praying here is that he is pleading with the God who is true and unchanging. Look at verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Some translations render this verse with something like this. Your word is true from the beginning. And so there's a bit of a translational difficulty as to what he's saying. It seems to be that the sense is this, that from beginning to end, as some translations have it, from the beginning, but then also as the ESV has it, the sum, it is to say the whole of your word is truth. And that idea is communicated by the second part of the verse. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Not one of your judgments is untrue. Not one of your judgments lacks endurance forever. And here we have again God's word, the attributes of God applied to his word. God's word is true. Why? Because God is true. God's righteous rules endure forever. Why? Because God is righteous and he endures forever. And so God's word being the expression of his nature and character, he is calling upon this God, the God who is true and unchanging, the God of the Exodus, the God who sees the affliction of his people, who looks in his compassion on them with pity to redeem them, to revive them. And this is the God who has not changed. The whole of his word is true from beginning to end. This is the same God that you call upon, Christian. And this should be the basis of your plea. That you call upon God according to his character as compassionate, the Redeemer, the one who revives, the one who is true and unchanging. The author of Hebrews might put it this way, that those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is especially true to bolster our faith when we, as the psalmist is doing here, when we come to God and cry out to him in our afflictions. That we are so clouded many times in our judgment that we must remember who our God is. We must remember his character as we call upon him. So his plea is based upon the character of God. But then the second thing we'll note is that his plea is based on the ways of God. Now, when I say that, we do have to keep in mind that God's character and his ways cannot exactly be separated. We can say we've already touched on the ways of God, right? The basis, remember, for his plea for quickening was, give me life according to your promise. It is according to your rules. It is according to your steadfast love, your loving kindness. Lord, it's not only who you are, but this is the way that you are. And according to your rules, your judgments, your providential actings in history, this has to do with God's ways as well. So his ways, too, are an expression of his character. So we can say that there was overlap here. We've already touched upon that in some degree because of the overlap between God's character and his ways. Like his attributes, his ways are one with his character. But the particular way of God that I think this stanza is highlighting here that I want to point out is this. It is the great contrast or distinction that we find between the righteous and the wicked, the believing and the unbelieving. You can see this. At the end of verse 153, he says, I do not forget your law. That's why he's praying for salvation. Part of the reason why he has confidence. But in 155, that same salvation is far from the wicked. They are those who do forget. They do not seek your statutes. In 158, they are those who do not keep your commands. But yet the psalmist here in 157 does not swerve from the testimonies of God. And in verse 159, he calls upon the Lord to consider how he loves the testimonies of God. Do you see the difference? There's a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And this distinction is a distinction that God himself has placed, right? He has put the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He says in Malachi that there is a great day of distinction coming at the final judgment. Jesus speaks of this as the separating of the sheep from the goats, those who enter into everlasting life and those who enter into death. So God has made a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What are you saying here? He's basing his plea upon the way that God deals differently with the righteous and the wicked. Now let me qualify that statement. Because the Lord, as Psalm 145 says, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. and his mercy is over all that he's made. In his grace, his common grace to all mankind, Jesus says that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Even the unjust, the unbelieving, the wicked experience the blessings of God, even though he's angry with the wicked every day. God is no respecter of persons. And yet, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the goodness of God is meant to lead people to repentance. But if it doesn't lead people to repentance, Romans 2 would have us know that the goodness of God, that the wicked enjoy, the blessings of God that they enjoy every single day, is only serving to condemn them. It is only serving to, that they're storing up righteousness, or excuse me, storing up judgment for the day of condemnation. Psalm 146 says, the Lord loves the righteous. Again, but Psalm 11, he is angry with the wicked every day. And when I refer to the ways of God, this is what he is, part of what he is basing his plea on. That it is the wicked, right, who seek to do him harm. Verse 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries. But he is in the company of the righteous. Consider how I love your precepts. I don't swerve from your testimonies. I don't forget your law. He's saying, Lord, I'm in the company of those who are your people. Treat me as such. And don't let the wicked have their way. You don't hear the prayer of the wicked, but you hear the prayer of the righteous. This is your way. Deal with me according to your way. The Lord does not promise deliverance to the wicked. In fact, he says here in 155, salvation is far from them. Because they are not those who seek God's statutes, rather they are opposed to his word. These are the ones who oppose themselves to the Lord. There is no safety in opposing God. The only place to find safety is where the psalmist is finding it here. It's those who find mercy in the Lord through his word. Those who seek his statutes. It might appear that the wicked are safe. The unbelieving can prosper in this life. They can have great comforts. The righteous have many afflictions. They are even said to, at times to be led as sheep to the slaughter. And yet, as Jesus says, not even though they are delivered over to death, not one hair of their head is harmed, truly harmed. Salvation is only in the Lord. And so he's praying for deliverance from those whom God is going to judge. Right, Lord, it's a prayer something like David's. Don't let me fall into the hands of wicked men. But again, note the contrast. We see salvation is far from the wicked. We see they don't seek God's statutes. We see they are persecuting. They are adversaries. They are faithless. But note how the psalmist describes himself here. At the end of verse 153, I do not forget your law. Even though they persecute him in 157, yet it doesn't cause him to swerve from the testimonies of the Lord. In other words, despite their attempts, they haven't shaken his faith entirely. He's still seeking to overcome evil with good, to respond in a right way. He says in verse 158 that he looks upon them, the faithless, with disgust, or as it can be taken with that it grieves him when he considers them. So the fiery zeal of God's glory, despite their attacks and despite their apparent prosperity, the fiery zeal for God's glory is still burning in his chest. As he says in verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. And so he's basing his plea in part on this great distinction. This is the way of God. Now, We need to be careful here to note that he is not basing his plea on his own merit. We do have to be careful lest spiritual pride enter in. That is a danger. You can pray this way in pride. The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisee prays to God in this way. I thank you, O Lord, that I am not like other men. I thank you, O Lord, that I fast twice a week and give alms. So we must be careful. John Owen says that in spiritual things, one of the worst of vices, that is spiritual pride, is ready to impose itself in the room. It's ready to enter the room and to move all the graces out of the soul so that it can glory in the flesh. No, he's not basing his plea on his own merit. For one, he's praying this as a prophet. He's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's also cast himself upon God's mercy, hasn't he? Give me life according to your steadfast love. The same thing we saw last week. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, your loving kindness, your covenant mercies, O Lord. But he understands that according to God's ways, the Lord does make a distinction between the wicked who are not heard and the prayers of the righteous whom God is delighted to hear their prayer and whom he answers. And he's making the claim that he belongs to the latter. He is among the company of the righteous. And so, Lord, hear the prayers of one of your own. And the way he can pray in this way, the basis for his prayer in this way is because in the things that he has claimed, he has the marks of those who belong to the Lord. Right? He remembers God's law. He looks to God's promise. He's cast himself upon the Lord's loving kindness. He loves the precepts of the Lord. These are evidences, not of something wrought by the flesh, but of something wrought by the Holy Spirit. This is evidence of the work of God's Spirit. It is evidence of the life of God in the soul of man. That's what causes someone to cast themselves upon the Lord's mercy. That's what causes someone to love the law of God. That's what causes someone to be strong and continue and not swerve from the testimonies of the Lord and to continue to hope in his promise and not forget the law and seek to still obey it even when they are persecuted by many afflictions and many adversaries. Our sanctification then in this way, much like this morning what we saw with obedience, it's not the basis. It never can be the basis for our salvation. But there is, we must understand this, there is a sense in which our sanctification is helpful with regard to our assurance. Our assurance of salvation is both objective and subjective. Objectively, the ground of our assurance is in Christ, of course, not in ourselves. We look to Christ and in him alone. You remember the letter written to Dabney when he was preparing to die, and he says, I don't know if I have the faith to cross the bridge. And his friend said to him, well, I wouldn't, if I was, he said, I don't have, know if I have the faith to face death. And he said, if I were to be preparing to cross this great chasm, I wouldn't be spending my time considering whether or not I had the faith to cross. I'd be spending my time considering the bridge and its trustworthiness, right? So there is the objective reality. We look to Christ. But there is also a subjective component to our assurance as well. And we look within, not to the flesh, but we look within again to see whether or not the work of God is present within us. Are we being sanctified? Are we being conformed to the image of Christ? Are we growing in our love for God's law, in our desire to obey him, in our trust in him? And in that way, our sanctification can provide, as it does here, I think, for the psalmist. It provides a great measure of assurance. It's because of these things that he believes himself to be in the company of the righteous. He is distinct from the wicked. God has made that distinction, and he has made those marks upon him. It is the evidence. These things are the evidence that God is at work in his life. And so according to your ways, O Lord, hear my cries for deliverance. So as the psalmist does here, so also must we. When we cry out to God, especially in our affliction, we must base our pleas on the character and on the ways of God. And so, especially, again in affliction, especially as we are repetitively assaulted by trials, and we are repetitively to seek the Lord and to plead with him on the basis of his character and his ways. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you once again for your holy word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your word, your faithfulness to fulfill it. We thank you for the work of you, our God, in the lives of your people, causing them to love your truth, to trust and depend upon you, as well as to walk in your ways. We pray that you would do that for us, that our prayers, though they be repetitive, that they not be vain repetitions, but truly calling out to you from the heart. And we pray that you would help us to remember who you are and remember your holy ways, as we ask these things in Jesus' name.